So just for your own information, I chose Jeremiah 1 in part because Jeremiah is my favorite book of the Bible. Because who doesn't love a wailing prophet? But also because Jeremiah 1 is the first sermon I preached in my first internship. So when I was a baby pastor, I preached through Jeremiah. So this is the first thing I preached on. So let's go before our God in prayer. Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word. Your word that nourishes us and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours. For you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our scripture reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am too young.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again, "What do you see?" "I see a pot that is boiling," I answered. "It is tilting toward us from the north." The Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So I know that I have talked about running in some other sermons. And I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression that I'm actually a runner, because I am not. Far from it. I lack consistency and discipline and motivation. I'm not a runner so much as I'm a type 3 on the Enneagram who likes to accomplish things. So every once in a while, when my friends say, "Hey, let's run this race together," I'm like, "Sure, I'm in. I commit. I want to achieve that goal." And then when that goal is achieved, the shoes go under the bed and might not be seen for years until some new goal captures my imagination. And it's never just like, hey, let's run a 5K. It's always, hey, let's run a half marathon. And my ego is like, sure, that seems feasible. So in college, I ran my first half marathon of only two, to be clear, in Pittsburgh. And the first few weeks were pretty daunting. The easy runs were more of a run, walk, run, walk. And I'd still be huffing and puffing after 2 miles. And those 2 miles felt incredibly insignificant compared to 13.1. I remember finishing my first 4-mile run feeling so elated, only to realize that there were 9 more to get to the goal. But I just kept going. I followed a plan that broke it down into manageable increments. And I decided early on that intervals were going to be my friend. So I would run 0.8 miles and then walk 0.2 miles. Some days I would walk 0.8 miles and run 0.2 miles. But I kept going. And eventually I was doing 8 miles, and then 9, and then 10. And then on the first Sunday of May, I ran the Pittsburgh Half Marathon. To finish this race, I had to take it one day at a time. Otherwise, it was just too big, and I was way too out of shape and inadequate to even consider it. Well, in this opening conversation between God and Jeremiah, Jeremiah certainly feels inadequate. And the task ahead of him is about as daunting as it gets. You are going to be a prophet to the nations, says God. Can you see Jeremiah's look of dismay? Hey, God, Jeremiah replies. I don't know if you've seen me, but I am basically still a kid. I really have nothing to say to the nations. Also, the nations are big, and they're scary, and they're powerful. So, like, I'm kind of cool right here. But God just shakes his head. Don't protest. You will go to them, and I will be with you, and will rescue you. Which, of course, sounds comforting, but rescue you implies that there will be some situation from which Jeremiah needs rescuing. These are hardly the words to inspire Jeremiah to some heroic task. Rescue me from what? What's coming? What's going to happen to me? Well, God continues. You will go to the nations and the kingdoms, and you will uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant. So, okay, those last two words, build and plant, those are good words. We like those words. But I'm guessing Jeremiah got a bit stuck on the first four. Uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow the nation of Judah. A kingdom, a massive kingdom, a powerful kingdom. And God just keeps going. You know, we've all heard those stories of those children's stories of an army storming a castle supposedly empty of any danger or threat, only to have its crafty inhabitants dump boiling pots of porridge on their heads, sending them back screaming. That's the parable. That's the image that God uses to describe the punishment that's about to come on his people. This is the story Jeremiah is to go and tell them. Only it isn't just a story, it's a warning. It's a description of what is to come. It's a story I would not like to tell. And Jeremiah has the even more unpleasant task of telling the people of Judah that they have brought this on themselves. Because the people belonged to a covenant and they have not held up their end of the deal. They've worshipped false gods. They've puffed themselves up so much that they don't need God anymore. They've broken their relationship with God, and now they have to suffer the consequences. So this is Jeremiah's task. This is his calling. To go to the people and tell them that they've screwed up so badly that their near future holds only death and destruction. These are his instructions. Just this. He doesn't know what will happen to him. He doesn't know exactly what he's supposed to do. He doesn't know how God is going to step in and protect him. He is just told to stop his protesting, to trust, and to do it. Most of us aren't called to be prophets in the traditional sense, but we're all called to be disciples. We're all called to be evangelizers, bringers of the good news, dreamers of the grandest dream. And discipleship is a daunting task. We're called to live in the world and at the same time be not of it. We're called to shape and form culture, but also to be discerning and wise. We're called to raise our voices in protest against injustice and challenged to live with grace towards those who perpetrate injustice. We're called to remind the nations that real power does not lie in the hands of those with the most money or the most friends or the most influence. We're called to speak about God when speaking about God is not in fashion. We're called to tell the world that God is at work in all things, even when all those things include pain and suffering and sorrow. Small potatoes, right? Nothing to blink an eye at. I mean, we've all got that whole calling figured out, right? We know exactly what we are supposed to be doing. And maybe, as a church, we collectively feel a bit ill-equipped and inadequate to be doing these things right now. We're short on energy and short on volunteers. People are leaving and have been leaving for months. Now your pastors are leaving. The future looks daunting. And we would like a roadmap, please and thank you. We want a training plan for church. How to rebuild and regrow in 7 easy steps. And yet, no matter how often we look under our pews, hoping for some directions taped to the bottom, we come up empty. So did Jeremiah on the face of things. This first calling of Jeremiah has very little direction in it. There are no diagrams in these verses. There are no flowcharts. There are no if this, then that. There's no 6-point plan for how God is going to continue to be God, how God will remain faithful to his people, how God will rescue Jeremiah, how God will continue his plan for the life of the world. There is none of the direction that we would want. But as one congregant reminded me a few weeks ago, the good news of Scripture is that God is God, and we are not. And so what is woven throughout this text are reminders that Jeremiah does not need a 6-point plan, because God is in control. So Jeremiah doesn't have to be. Twice in the first 4 verses, we are told that what follows in this book is the word of the Lord. Not something Jeremiah had to come up with on his own. Not something created by lost, confused humans. It's the word of the Lord. It's God speaking. And when God speaks, things happen. Worlds come into being. Storms are stilled. Seas part. Frogs infest the land. Armies are destroyed. The word of the Lord is a powerful thing. The word of the Lord governs the world. No king has the final say. No nation can protest. And it is this word that God puts into Jeremiah's mouth. And God isn't going to leave Jeremiah with that word and then take off. Verses 11 and 12 of this chapter are a Hebrew pun. The word for almond tree, shuked, is almost the same as the word for watching, shoked. So in Jeremiah's vision of an almond tree, Yahweh is saying, I have unleashed my purpose in history and I am watching closely. I am attending to this purpose, ensuring it comes to fruition just as the almond tree grows branches and bears fruit. I am in this. And I won't just leave my people in distress. Remember those two positive verbs? After the uprooting, the tearing down, the destruction, when there is nothing left, says God, I will create out of nothing as I have done before. I will rebuild my people, rebuild my covenant, a new, beautiful covenant, so much grander than anyone can imagine. This is my purpose, and my purposes happen. I am God. That doesn't mean Jeremiah's job is going to be any easier. He's still told to prepare himself, to get ready for what's to come. There will be pain. There will be struggle and doubt. The road of following God is long and it's dusty. There is little glamour. There are plenty of hills. But we can't forget the very first thing that God told Jeremiah. Before you were even born, I set you apart for this task. Even if Jeremiah can't see it, God has been preparing him for this job from the very get-go. The very first verse of this book tells us that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth. Now, Anathoth had a long history of priesthood. It was the exile home of Abiathar, David's high priest who fled after he supported David's rebellious son, Adonijah. The place is simply steeped in priestly traditions. So when Jeremiah goes to the kings and the rulers, he has a credit to his name, a family reputation bearing him up. He isn't just some kid off the block. People will listen to him because of how God has already been setting him up for this task. Jeremiah has been prepared. He has been given the powerful word of the Lord. He knows that God has a plan, and if this isn't enough, God reminds him twice, I will be with you. Sometimes with our Reformed theology of the priesthood of all believers and the call to be agents of renewal, we can fall into the temptation of believing that the responsibility for saving the world lies entirely with us, that if we don't get it right, all will be lost. We are tasked with helping the world flourish, with preparing the way of Christ's kingdom, of working towards shalom. But we are not the world's saviors. God is not our backup man that we call in when we need a bit of help. God is the hero. God is the savior. So lest we think that we are Batman and God is our Robin, let's flip those words around. We are with God. And being with God means not having to do it on our own. Not needing to have the big picture. Not needing a six-step plan. Not needing to know how it will all work out. Because we know that it will. The summer after I had completed that half marathon, I began an internship, my first real church job. And before my first Sunday, I was texting the friend who had challenged me to that half marathon. And I told him that I was feeling a bit anxious about a whole summer of preaching. And he said to me, "Here is where you begin your marathon. Remember to walk every 10 minutes. I think about that text a lot. I thought about that text when I stood in front of my first church as I was ordained to the ministry. I think about it now as I wonder about the shape my ministry will take. I think about that text as I look at all of you, with your different callings, your occupations, your family roles, your church roles, your community roles, with all your conversations about what it means to be faithful, your heartfelt desire to see the world a better place, your frustration and anger that there is still so much hatred and greed, your weariness, your uncertainty about the future, your fear of a conversation that needs to happen, your anger at God, your sorrow over a loss. This is all of this, all of life, all of discipleship. It's a marathon. It's a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson put it. But we run this race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has gone before us even to the point of the cross, and who was raised again by the power of God, the God who goes before us to guide us, behind us to protect us, beneath us to support us, and beside us to befriend us, the God who tells us to not be afraid. We get to lace up our shoes, knowing that God has a plan for us, knows how he will get us from point A to point B, and is busy equipping us to do so, as individuals and as a church. And all we need to do is run the small amount needed for the day, walking when necessary. We are with God, a God already at work, a God who in Christ has already saved the world, a God who says, "You are with me. Lace up your shoes and follow." Would you pray with me? Oh God, help us to walk with you. Give us the courage to trust that you are leading us, even when the path ahead looks unclear. Give us the words to speak your truth to the world and to each other. Give us eyes to see where you are building and planting when it's so tempting to only see what is being destroyed. And when we feel like even we are being uprooted and torn apart, when we feel like something is dying, remind us that we are an Easter people and that we worship the God who brings life out of death. So we worship and praise you, King over all. We pray this in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.